invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. It's on the New Testament. If you're using the red Bibles and the chairs around you, you'll find the passage we're going to be looking at today on page 981. We're continuing on in our summer series. We've taken a break from our series to the book of Romans. And this summer, we are looking at some of the wonderful, glorious themes that come out of the Reformation that are from Scripture. And each week, looking at different themes that come from the Reformation, from the Scriptures, and working our way right now through the five solas, those slogans of the Reformation that remind us of many things in God's Word. We've talked about sola scriptura, that God's Word alone is authoritative and true in every way. Last week we talked about solus Christus, that it is by Christ alone that we have our acceptance and salvation before God. And today we're looking at the Reformation slogan of sola fide, by faith alone. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 down through verse 11. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word. As we read it now, we pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work, impressing it upon our hearts and minds. Help us to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. Help us to be reminded of the gospel of grace that comes by faith. And I pray, Father, that as a result, we would be moved to deepen not just our knowledge of you, but deepen our love for you, deepen our relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1521. From January through May of 1521, the Holy Roman Empire held an assembly in the German city of Worms. Assembly is referred to often as a diet, but that just means an assembly. The purpose of this assembly that was called was to assess and to address the effects of the Protestant Reformation that were taking place, and in particular, to look at and to size up the teachings and the views of Martin Luther. The Pope at the time had issued a declaration outlining some 41 errors in Luther's teachings and writings. And so Luther had been summoned to appear before this assembly to renounce his heretical views. Luther appeared before the assembly on April 16th through the 18th of 1521. He was presented with the Pope's declaration of the errors that they saw in his teaching and writing. Over the course of the first couple of days, they clarified what had been taught and tried to show him the ways that they thought that he was in error. The record says that as he left on the evening of April the 17th, he went and spent time in reflection, consulting with his friends and mentors, and spending, as he said, long hours in prayer. He appeared again before the assembly on the morning of April the 18th and declared that he was unwilling to recant or to renounce his views unless he could be shown from Scripture where he was wrong. And then he concluded with this often very well-known statement: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." The assembly dismissed Martin Luther and began to meet privately to determine his fate. Before a decision was reached, Luther fled and disappeared. The assembly produced an edict condemning Luther as a heretic and calling for him to be apprehended and punished. Luther was protected in a castle in Wartburg for a number of months, and eventually he left the castle only when the emperor was busy with some other matters, and over a course of time the edict was never fully enforced in Germany, and so Luther was not killed as a result, although some of Luther's followers in other countries were killed for not recanting the views that he had brought forth that the Scriptures taught. There were many principles of the Reformation that we hold dear that were at stake in the midst of the assembly, things that we've talked about already, the idea of the authority of Scripture, that God's Word is authoritative, that it is true, that it is what we need for faith and practice in this life. The idea that our salvation has nothing to do with us and our efforts, but is purely by Christ alone and His work on the cross. And especially the idea that our acceptance with God, our justification, our standing with God, our forgiveness from God is by faith alone, not based on my religious activity or any rituals that I might go through or any merit of my own. Luther, in one of his writings, actually said that this article of justification by faith, if the article of justification by faith stands, the church stands. But if this doctrine collapses, the church collapses. It is the idea of sola fide, by faith alone. And it is important not simply because it's a slogan of the Reformation or because Luther thought it was important, even willing to stake his life on it, but because it is biblical, because it is at the very heart of the gospel of grace that we read about in the Scriptures. What does sola fide teach us and show us? Three things that I want us to look at today. Number one, that being religious won't work. It won't last. It won't bring us true, lasting peace with God. Secondly, that our relationship with Jesus is what actually matters. And lastly, it shows us what true Christianity looks like. Now, before we jump into those things, let me just remind us of a little bit of context as we jump here into the middle of a book in Philippians chapter 3. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians in the ancient northern Grecian town of Philippi. Paul was in prison at the time that he wrote it, and the Christians in Philippi had sent encouragement to Paul, even money, to help him while he was being imprisoned. And Paul wrote this letter back to these people in many ways as a way of encouragement to them and to thank them for their incredible generosity toward him. We can tell by this letter that these people meant a great deal to Paul. He had actually helped to start the church there, and he is writing to them over and over again. We see throughout Philippians in a warm and moving way, Paul deeply cared for the Philippian Christians. The overall theme of this book is joy and contentment despite circumstances of life. But when we come to chapter 3, especially in verse 2, Paul's tone changes. And what we see here is very strong language that he is using with his beloved friends in Philippi as he is seeking to fiercely guard his friends from people who are trying to lead them away from knowing Jesus and believing in the gospel of grace. And what does he tell them in this chapter? Well, he tells them that this idea that we have acceptance with God by faith alone shows us that simply being religious won't work. We see that in verses 4 through 8 in the passage. And what do I mean by being religious? What I mean by that is a mindset, a belief that controls our life in such a way that we believe that we get acceptance with God through our obedience. That the more we obey the rules in the Bible, even the man-made rules that we come up with that are not specifically in the Bible, the more that God will love and accept us. There were a group of people that Paul was specifically addressing that taught this in the time that the book of Philippians was written. They were called the Judaizers, and Paul addressed them in a number of his books, in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians and here in Philippians as well. This idea that our acceptance with God is through our outward obedience alone is what the world assumes that Christianity is all about. Dorothy Sayers, a 20th century English writer and poet and playwright, wrote an incredible amount of wonderful fiction and also some nonfiction. And in one of her nonfiction works, she tells the story about a missionary who was meeting and talking with a very primitive native tribe somewhere in a third world country. After explaining the gospel to the tribe, the chief of the tribe came to the missionary and said, on behalf of the tribe, "Now let me get this straight. If I become a Christian, I can't kill my neighbor, cut off his head, and shrink it." The missionary said, "That's right." He said, "Okay, well, if I become a Christian, then I can't steal my neighbor's wives and bring them into my harem." The missionary said, "That's right." The chief of the tribe said, and if I become a Christian, then I can't go around killing people and looting their villages." The missionary said, "Yes, you're right." The chief looked at the missionary and said, "Well, let me tell you something. I'm 70 years old and I can't do any of those things anymore anyway, so I must already be a Christian." That's the default of the heart. If I just act the right way, if I just obey the rules, then that's what it means to be a Christian. But that is simply being religious. It is the outward appearance and obedience that the emphasis is put on. Doing what is right and commanded, no matter what the motivation is that is in the heart. Being religious. And notice what Paul says here in verses 4 through 6. He points out to them that being religious is actually something that looks really good on paper. Paul jumps in verse 4, and basically what he's doing in verses 4, 5, and 6 is giving them his moral or spiritual resume. You know what a resume is, right? It is a list that we come up with of our accomplishments, of our skills, of our abilities, of our experiences, of our good qualities in life. For what purpose? To get us in. To get us into a job. To get us into school. To get us into some kind of social club or activity. And Paul here is giving us an incredible, impeccable resume. Look at what he says in verses 4 and following. You want something of a resume? You want to know what righteousness looks like on the outside? Then look at me. Circumcised on the eighth day, he said. Even before he could do anything on his own, his family helped him to keep the regulation of the Old Testament with exactness. I'm of the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, he says, pointing out that he comes from pure racial descendants. also coming from the tribe of Israel's first king. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, not only having pure racial descendancy, but also being raised culturally pure. He was a native Hebrew speaker, not like the Jews who came from Greece or from other parts of the world. This was someone who was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. I am a rule keeper par excellence. I am committed to observing all of the rules, not just in the Old Testament, but even the ones that are added on top of it. Questioning my zeal? I'm a persecutor of the church, a leader, an activist. I'm all in, he's saying. I am blameless and righteous under the law. That it is, anybody else want to challenge my righteousness, then put your case before me and I am beyond reproach. What he is saying here in these verses as he gives us his spiritual resume is that he comes from the right birth, he had the right upbringing, he had the right schooling, he had the right activities, the right skills, the right zeal, and the right look outwardly. Now, before we look at what Paul says about all of that, I just want us to reflect for a moment on the fact that this is how we usually live. It's how our culture works. It's how our world works. It's how we work as well. And we come by it honestly because it began a long time ago in the place called the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But we are guilty of it too. Think about how much of our lives is based on constantly building our relational, spiritual, moral resume. How much time and energy we spend on trying to convince other people or ourselves or even God that we are worthy of their attention and acceptance and justification. Paul says, look at what he says there, you think that you've got it good. You think that you have a good spiritual resume. You think that your spiritual and moral resume is looking full and good and easy to be accepted. Mine is far better than anyone else's that could be put forward. But notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. Although it looks good on paper, it's not enough. What does he say? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Several times, three times in just these couple of verses, he talks about the fact that all of these great things on his spiritual resume, he counts as loss. They are as if they are nothing. Notice even worse than nothing. The end of verse 8, he calls them rubbish. Now, if you have the NIV translation in front of you, it translated that word rubbish as garbage, refuse. It's an acceptable translation. But if you have the King James Version in front of you, it has the more accurate translation, dung. It's the Greek word skubala. And it literally means excrement. All of my best accomplishments, all of my racial and cultural and outward purity, all of my outward obedience, all of my righteousness is skubala when it is compared to having Jesus and his righteousness. Why is Paul using such strong language here? I mean, it started in verse 2 as he's talking about these Judaizers that are leading the people away into thinking that it's not simply by faith in Christ alone that they might have acceptance with God, but through their own outward activity and outward actions. He says, look out for those dogs. And the Greek word there is not like a pet that you have at your house. It's a scoundrel. It's a scavenger, someone who goes to the gutters of the town looking for means of surviving. But then he says in verse 8 that all of my good deeds, all of my best deeds, all of my best credits and accomplishments are skuballa. Why is he using such strong language? It's because there is so much at stake. Being religious is not what God desires. It is not. He does not want our spiritual resume being padded with what we think are the righteous things that are acceptable in his sight. In fact, living this way drives us away from God, not draws us toward God. It causes us, as Paul says here in the passage, to put confidence in ourselves. And at the very core, it is selfish. It keeps us from what's most important, a relationship with our Savior, Jesus. And yet, this is the very default of the human heart, the default of your heart and my heart. Charles Spurgeon tells this wonderful parable in one of his sermons. It's a parable, it's a fictional story that he made up. And it goes something like this. One day, Jesus led his disciples to an area where there were lots of large rocks. And he told them, I want you to pick up one of these rocks and carry it for me. Each of the disciples picked up a rock and hoisted it with some difficulty over their heads and onto their shoulders with great difficulty. And Peter kind of sized things up and realized what was going on. And so he thought, okay, I've got this figured out. So he went down and found a small little pebble and he put it into his pocket. Then Jesus looked at the disciples. He said, okay, now follow me. After walking for quite a while, Jesus said, now come here and put your rocks down. It's time for lunch. And then Jesus took each of the rocks that each of the disciples had been carrying and turned it into their lunch. Disciples ate these wonderful large lunches based on how big their rocks were until it came to Peter and he had his little grape that he swallowed in one bite. Afterward, Jesus said, okay, now I want you to take up a rock and I want you to carry it for me. And Peter said, okay, aha, I figured this one out. So he looked around and he grabbed the largest boulder he could find that he could hoist up onto his shoulders. And with great difficulty and stress on his back and his shoulders, he began to carry this rock. Jesus said, okay, now follow me. After walking for quite some time, Jesus stopped near a lake. Looked at his disciples and he said, okay, now throw your rock into the lake. Each of the disciples threw their rocks in, and as Peter came up, you know, he hoisted the rock into the lake and it made this large splash. And he looked back at Jesus with a grin in his face. Jesus looked at him and the rest of the disciples and said, okay, now come and follow me. Peter looked at him dumbfounded and frustrated. And Jesus discerned Peter's heart and said, who were you carrying the rock for, Peter? You see, that's the default of the human heart, being religious, doing things to get something from God rather than getting God himself. Rather than simply loving the Lord and desiring to please him and to do what he says because of the relationship that we have with him, we are so often doing things that we do in order to get something from him. It is the default of the human heart. We should feel the significance of what Paul is saying here in these verses, the heaviness of it. All of these things that we fill our spiritual resumes with are rubbish. And notice, these are great things that Paul mentions. He's not talking about sinful things. He's talking about righteous things. And his point is that even our good, righteous obedience and service is excrement compared to having a relationship in righteousness through Jesus. Sola Fide shows us that being religious is not good enough. But it also shows us that having a relationship with Jesus is what matters. He goes on in verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All of these things that Paul's been mentioning in verses 4 through 6 are rubbish, not in and of themselves, but when they are compared to what? What does Paul say in verses 8 and 9? The beginning of verse 8, it's rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. The end of verse 8, it's rubbish compared to gaining Jesus. The beginning of verse 9, it is rubbish compared to being connected to Jesus, being found in him, being connected to him relationally. I want you to notice, Paul didn't just replace the things on his spiritual resume with a commitment to having the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is good. It is important for us to cultivate in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is not what Paul says matters the most. I consider all of my righteousness as rubbish that I might have the fruit of the Spirit in my life. That's not what Paul says. Paul didn't even say that his good deeds are rubbish compared to having forgiveness of his sins and getting to heaven. Having forgiveness of our sins and getting to heaven is really important. But that's not what Paul said. Paul considers all of his righteousness as rubbish as compared to having a relationship with Jesus, knowing him, gaining him, being found in him, being connected to him, having fellowship and communion and a relationship with the Lord as we have been designed and created to have. The reason why that is what Paul says is so important, having a relationship with our Savior, is because he goes on to say in verse 9 that it's through our relationship with our Savior that we have a righteousness that actually matters. Jesus is what gives us the spiritual resume that we need. He is the one that gives us a righteousness that actually matters. And notice Paul goes on in verse 9 to tell us what kind of righteousness that we get through our relationship with Jesus. It's not a righteousness of my own, he says, but it's a righteousness that comes from where? It comes from God. It's God's righteousness that he gives to us. We get the righteousness of God credited to our spiritual resume. Now you can see why Paul calls his good deeds and his righteousness rubbish when it's compared to the righteousness of God himself. And do you see that what he is saying, that as we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we trust in him, we have our spiritual resume filled with nothing less than the righteousness of God. And notice how he tells us how we get that righteousness. He says in verse 9, the end of verse 9, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What does that mean? It means that the way that we get the righteousness of God credited to our spiritual resumes, it is as simply a free gift that God gives to us, and all we are to do is to believe it, to trust in the fact that it is true, and to rest in it. Not by our resume, not by our obedience, not by our effort, not because it can be deserved or earned, but he gives us the righteousness of himself for free to those who would acknowledge they need it and believe it is theirs through Christ. Sola Fide shows us that just being religious, building our own spiritual resumes, will never work. Sola Fide shows us that the relationship that we have with Jesus is what matters. It's what gives us the righteousness that we need. And I want you to see that Paul finishes this little portion of his book in Philippians by pointing to the fact that Sola Fide shows us what true Christianity looks like. He's talked about it already in verses 8 and 9, that what Christianity is about, what it looks like, is a relationship. Contrary to what many people think, Christianity is not first and foremost about rules and obeying commands in our outward appearance. Now, rules that God gives to us and obeying His commands are important. They are things that we must pursue. But he's saying that those things can never give us the relationship with the Lord. It is the other way around. It's that our relationship with the Lord moves us to be people who pursue obedience. Christianity is first and foremost about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what God created mankind to be in relationship with Him. And the whole Bible tells us this wonderful story of God pursuing His people to have a relationship with us. Notice how Paul describes this relationship that we're supposed to have. As he describes what true Christianity looks like, it is a relationship, but he goes on in verses 10 and 11 to show us that it is a living, growing, deepening relationship. He goes on in verse 10 to say, "All of these things are true, a righteousness from God that I get through faith in Christ alone, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Look at the words that Paul uses here. That I might know Him. Not just some kind of bare intellectual knowledge about God, but a personal growing knowledge and relationship with God. That I might know the power of His resurrection. The living power that comes from Jesus, who rose from the grave, who conquered death. That we would desire to grow in our knowledge and experience of this living Jesus. Paul says that I might share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. He's not suggesting that we need to repeat His redemptive suffering and His death on the cross, dying like Jesus did. But what he's talking about is experiencing a life that is constantly dying to our sin, battling the temptations that we face, leaning and fighting against our sin, anything that keeps us from growing and deepening our relationship with the Lord. Growing in all of these things that we might also grow in our hope of eternal life. I want to finish this morning by just reflecting on how we can do that. How can we grow in a relationship with our Lord? Or to put it another way, as Paul is talking here about faith, how is it that we can actually grow and deepen our faith? How is it that we can intentionally go about the business of having a faith that is growing and becoming more and more strong and more focused on our Savior? How do you do that with anyone? How do you deepen your relationship with other people? How do you grow in your knowledge and relationship with anyone? It's by spending time with them. And there's nothing different in terms of how we are to deepen our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are to be spending time with Him. Now, how do we do that? God has given us, there are a lot of different ways, but God has given us some very specific tools, some very specific means by which we can grow in our relationship, by which we might grow and strengthen our faith in Him alone. Nothing secretive, nothing magical in these things. They're tools that they talk about throughout the Scriptures. Things like spending time in the Word. Spending time reading God's Word as He reveals Himself to us in it. Whether we're doing that on our own, in our families, together in small gatherings of God's people. Spending time in prayer. Taking time each day. Multiple times each day as the Spirit prompts us to go to the Lord in prayer, praying to Him, not just our needs, but praying back all of the truths of the Scriptures of what God has told us about who He is in praise and glory to our Heavenly Father. Gathering together to worship is a means by which God helps us to strengthen our faith. As we come together week in and week out, and we remind ourselves of the great message of the gospel, as we rehearse it through our service, as we hear it preached through the Word, as we come and remind ourselves around this table, fellowship and community with other Christians as we would share hospitality with one another, helping each other to grow in relationship with the Lord. These are very ordinary, common, mundane things that God gives us that we might grow in our faith. that we might grow in our relationship, that we might grow in our ability to believe the gospel, that we have a righteousness from God that is ours, credited to our spiritual resume as we put our faith in Christ. Sola fide shows us that just being religious won't work. Shows us that what truly matters is having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows us what true biblical Christianity looks like, developing a growing relationship with our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you for preserving it so that we could read a letter that was written so long ago, in a place so far away, to a context that seems so foreign to us. And yet, Father, the words that you instructed and enabled Paul to write are words that are music to our souls as we recognize our spiritual resumes that we so often try to fill with our outward obedience are nothing but rubbish when we compare it to what you have done for us in Christ. I pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we might believe the gospel, and as a result, Father, that we might be drawn into ever-deepening relationship with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.